Good morning. It's good to be with you all today. We're going to continue in our series in Genesis. We took a quick hiatus after the life of Abraham in order to celebrate Advent, Christmas time. Then we had some time where we did some mission and vision sermon series at the beginning of the year. So now we're going to jump back into the story of Genesis. And we're going to be in Genesis, Lord willing, through the end of July, and we'll finish the book then. But as I was studying this chapter, this passage over the last couple weeks, I developed a newfound empathy for some people. And so imagine you're at the dinner table with the Wright family. And then Orville and Wilbur Wright are giving an update to the family about the ups and downs of developing modern aviation. And they turn to you and ask you what you've been up to. And what are you going to say? You know, I found a new chip, bag of chips I like, you know, or, you know, you're also, you know, at the Kennedy reunion. And then you have John F. Kennedy and Robert Kennedy at the table. You're catching up on times. And then they turn to you and say, so what have you been doing? Or you bring home a participation ribbon to your household. And your last name is Williams, after Venus has 7 Grand Slams, 5 Wimbledons, and Serena was number 1 for 319 weeks. 130-something of those were in a row. That's crazy. But of all these people, I think Cooper Manning has it the worst. You say, who in the... you know who he is? I found out who Cooper was when I was doing research to make this point. I had no idea who he was. And so, but that's kind of the reason why I'm bringing him up. Cooper Manning is the son of 14-year NFL quarterback Archie Manning, the older brother of NFL Hall of Fame quarterback Peyton Manning, and the older brother of Super Bowl champion Eli Manning. So it's safe to say that Cooper is just like Isaac. He is a man among great men. You see that as we look back at the last couple of chapters, the last 14 chapters, in fact, Abraham was given 14 chapters in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. And we fast forward looking to Jacob. Jacob gets 11 chapters, and we have this little chapter on Isaac, a little bit before, but mostly here in chapter 26 about Isaac. It's safe to say that he was the son of a great man. He was the father of a great man, but he himself was fairly ordinary, outside of the fact that he was a son of promise. And so today's text is really anchored by two conflicts. And the first conflict is about Isaac's deception of Abimelech, about his wife being his sister in verses 1 through 11. And the second set of conflicts are about wells in verses 12 through 33. So based upon the structure of the passage, my original sermon title that I had was Deception? Oh well. And then I thought that somebody might take it out of context, and so I didn't, but at least I got to tell you about it. So let's go ahead and jump into the passage. Let's read verse 1 together. Verse 1 reads this way. It says, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Okay, so now here's the setup. As we begin, we jump in, and we immediately come into some trouble. Just because God has given a promise to Abraham that's being passed along to Isaac doesn't mean that there's going to be any difficulty, okay? And so what we're seeing here is that the significance of Isaac is that he is the one who's taking the promise from his father Abraham and then passing it along to Jacob, who is the very namesake of God's Old Testament people, Israel, when his name is changed, okay? And so we have this person who is, the author is trying to demonstrate continuity between Abraham and Isaac, and the first way we see that is through this famine. And a famine was significant for the Promised Land because a lot of their livelihood was dependent upon rainfall. So what we have is Isaac choosing to go down south to Egypt, and it's not that they weren't having any drought there. The reality was that they were. But they had this river called the Nile River. And every year it would flood its banks and then like go back down. And the places where there was flooding is rich ground to grow crops. And so what he's doing is that this seems somewhat inconsequential, but there's actually a very deep spiritual lesson here. God wanted to have his people be more directly dependent upon him. You see that? The rainfall would be God's provision for his people, and he wanted them to know and understand his love and care for his people firsthand. So Isaac trusted in what his eyes can see and not in the God that he could not see. So some of us might be thinking, well, God created the Nile, so at the end of the day, Isaac would be dependent upon God. Well, yes, but knowing the human nature, any sort of mediation of God's blessing is going to cause us to forget who our ultimate provider actually is. You guys see that? Because none of y'all are walking through Food Lion produce aisle saying, praise God, we got some carrots. Praise God, we got some whatever y'all get, you know, from the organic shelves and stuff like that. You know, like no one's saying that. Probably because you're frustrated with your kids, because they're acting a fool. And then you're late to wherever you're trying to get to going. And so, but what I'm trying to say is, even though I'm getting a little bit sidetracked, but if there's any sort of mediation of God's blessing, we forget where our blessings come from. And so God wanted to directly provide for them in the promised land through rainfall so that they would know the love of their God. And so in all of this, Isaac's move to go south might seem wise or shrewd on the surface, but at the end of the day, it's a lack of faith in the trust and trust in the God who made a promise to his dad and that was passed down to him. Okay, let's go with verse 2. So the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I will tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my promise, or my voice, and kept my charge, my covenants, or commandments, and my statutes, and my laws. And so, in verse 2, what we have is the first of two theophanies. That's a good theological word for you. And all a theophany is a visible manifestation of God's presence to humanity. And so when God came to him in verse 2, he gave him two things to do. Well, first, don't go to Egypt. And the second is to sojourn or inhabit this land. And then in verses 3 and 4, God tells him exactly why he should not go down to Egypt. And it's because God's going to honor the promise that he gave to his daddy. So again, the second time the author is connecting Abraham to Isaac, because the blessing is going from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. God is reestablishing the covenant that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 15. He said there's going to be land, and there's going to be a nation that's going to be developed, a people, and there's going to be blessing. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. Sojourn in this land, I will bless you, your offspring will be great, I'll reestablish the oath I swore to your fathers, and so on and so forth. God is reestablishing the covenant that he made with Abraham, now to Isaac. So interestingly, in verse 5, it says that God upheld his promise because Abraham's obedience. And so you and I both know that Abraham acted a fool sometimes. He did his own thing. But what we see is that this is not necessarily about Abraham's faithfulness. It's more about God's faithfulness to Abraham. And so God's grace and his mercy activated Abraham's faith, albeit imperfect. And so this should be a great comfort to us though, right? Aren't you guys glad that God grades on a curve? And better yet, God doesn't even grade on a curve. He allows someone else to take the test for us. And that one that took the test for me and for you, if you let him, is Jesus. And so when the Father looks down upon me and upon anybody else who is in Christ, he's not seeing our sin and our brokenness. He's seeing the righteousness of his Son. Praise God for his covenant faithfulness today. Let's go to verses 6 to 9. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought, lest I die because of her. This is the third parallel between Abraham and Isaac, albeit an unbecoming parallel. If you're curious about where this comes from, you can look at Genesis 20. However, at this point, Isaac, he had been doing fairly well. We were introduced to a lot of Isaac in chapter 25. His wife was barren, and he didn't take a play out of his dad's playbook where he would take on his wife's concubine to be his wife to have children. He prayed for his wife. And not only prayed for her, but for 20 years. And now fast forward to chapter 26, we see that God in chapter 2 came to Isaac to reestablish the covenant. And so he's on a spiritual high. He's like coming home from youth camp. He just went to the great conference. He just like, you know, got a WWJD bracelet, and he's like some new Christian t-shirts and, you know, everything. He's on a spiritual high because he spent time with God. And what did he do? In the very next scene, we see him falling on his face in disbelief. This is a stern warning to all of us that we can be on a spiritual high and fall very quickly back into old sinful patterns if we're not careful. And so we can bet your life that the adversary is going to attack us when we are walking in the Spirit, when we're communing with God, when we're reading the Bible very carefully, when we're doing the one another's of the New Testament to the people of God, and people around us are saying something's going on amongst these people that are not going on anywhere else, the adversary is going to be prowling around trying to trip us up. So at this point in the passage, it's common for people to raise a question about generational curses. So some of us, after we read verses 6 to 9, we're discouraged and tended to think that no matter what we do, we're going to fall into the sins of our parents. And so to be clear, there is no teaching about generational curses in the Bible. But for better or worse, we need to understand the power of modeling in the lives of parents and children. And so we pray that our kids, they would follow in our steps of faithfulness and not in our folly or in our faults. Because we know that our kids, they learn to handle stress from their parents. Are we going to pray when we have stress? Are we going to resort to other things like substances or alcohol or something like that? Our kids are going to learn to handle conflict from their parents. Are we going to talk it out? Or model yelling and screaming and slamming doors to our children? Our kids are also going to learn gratitude from their parents. Are we going to be the ones who give thanks to God for things? Or are we going to fixate and strive towards that which we don't have? If you're a parent in the room today, and you can say, I've not done this or this or this perfectly, it's okay. It's okay if you miss the mark. But your action step is to point your children to Christ, their true example. Repent of your sins to God, and then ask for forgiveness, even if it's to a seven-year-old. Because the cure for learned behavioral patterns is repentance and becoming made alive in Jesus. Parents, no matter how good of an example you are a crummy savior. Point them to the one who can save them. Without Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Unable to fight against the hundreds of subconscious lessons that we've received. But now, for those who are in Christ, we are made alive, given a new father, not marked by sin and death, but marked by faithfulness, joy, and new life. One of the consequences of Isaac's actions was that he put his wife in danger to save his own neck. In other words, he used his wife as collateral for his own safety. This is the definition of cowardice. Men, our families are not pawns to use to achieve our best lives. Godly husbands are called to follow Christ's example in their marriage, which we see very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5. And he says, and starting in verse 25, love your wives, how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This passage lets us know that we lay down our lives for our wives. We give up our perceived rights named by our culture for the sake of building up our relationships with our wives. We build up our wives, we wash them with the water of the word, and the list goes on. This is godly leadership. And notice this in the text. In the end, Isaac's failure was rooted in his lack of trust in God. You guys see that? He lacked trust in the promise, and that lack of trust impacted the people around him directly. Single men, aspire to be a man who doesn't use others for your own gain. Become a man who is consistently trying to build people up, helping other people flourish, and this is what a godly man looks like. So verse 8, it notes that Isaac had been there a long time. So he probably thought his little deception worked, right? Oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Ha, we've been here for a while, and no one's found us out. Let's look at the rest of verse 8. Abimelech looked out the window, and he saw Isaac laughing with Rebecca. Seems to me that there's something lost in translation here. There's certainly a play on words, Isaac being the son of laughter, but it's definitely pointing us to the fact that whatever they were doing, it was clear to Abimelech that this was his wife, not his sister. I won't linger here long because y'all get the picture. Amen? There's children in the room. In verse 9, it reveals that Isaac had succumbed to the fear of man rather than to the fear of God. Okay, so now there's a plot twist. Let's go to verses 10 and 11. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife or married your wife, is what it's getting at, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So now we have a pagan king rebuking the son of promise for his godless actions. My. Abimelech honored his marriage more than Isaac honored his own marriage right here. He doubled down on this by making a kingly edict that anyone who would touch her or him would result in death. Don't dishonor Rebecca, is what he's saying. And so Christians in the room, we have to know that we are saved not because we're perfect, because we're imperfect. And in fact, our imperfection is why we need a Savior. But you guys can bet your bottom dollar that the world is looking at us for reasons to discredit our Savior. Okay, so what do we do? What do we do? Well, we live lives of worship that uphold the wisdom of God in obedience. Okay, we worship God, we love God, we try to pursue obedience, but when we are disobedient, we are quick to repent of our sin. You guys get that? This is not asking us to be perfect. I'm not asking you to do that. What I'm asking you to do is to worship the Lord, follow his ways as an overflow of your joy and love of your Savior, and then when you don't live up to that standard, you say so. You see, that's what it's all about. And so here we go. So despite Isaac's failures, God is faithful to him. Let's go ahead and read verses 12 to 16 and see what happens next. So, and Isaac sowed in the land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. God is so faithful to Isaac, isn't he? Even after all that Isaac has done, God is still upholding him. So the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants so that the Philistines envied him. And now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So verse 12, it explains that Isaac worked hard. It's important for us to remember that Abraham was rich, and Isaac got the vast majority of his, the lion's share of his wealth. And so what happened was that, so Isaac didn't have to work. He worked. Why? Because this grates against the common assumption that work is a necessary evil. In fact, we have songs like, we're living for the weekend. We work just to fund our play. But the reality is that this is not the case. In fact, we meet God in Genesis 1 as a worker, separating light from darkness, separating land from sea. And in fact, this is one of the ways that we bear God's image, but and we have dignity, which is by working in our homes, in our communities, in our churches, and in our workplaces. So true to God's promise to Abraham, Isaac's work was blessed. And this is unmistakably the hand of God, because he reaped 100-fold. This is not beginner's luck. This is a miracle. This is God doing what he said he was going to do. He was going to bless them. And it's important for us to understand here, especially in a very materialistic culture, that he wasn't blessed as an end unto itself. He was blessed to be a blessing. Blessing is not the end. Blessing others is. So Scripture consistently warns us that the more that you are blessed, the more haters are going to show up. That's my translation about what, you know, how I'm reading it, but that's just the fact of the matter. Because as we said in our culture, more money, more problems. It's prophetic, but I'm not calling prophet. I'm just saying. But you see this in the text, verse 14. As soon as Isaac was blessed, the Philistines envied him. And these folks, they were more than talk. They were about that action. Because you see in verse 15, they stopped up all the wells that Abraham dug. And so they're in the desert. Remember this. They're in the desert. So if you don't have water, you die. This is the same thing as someone cutting your brake lines. They wanted to do away with him. And then also you see in verse 16, they drove him away. And so this is a helpful reminder to us. Get this. This is a helpful reminder to us that we often assume that when God guides us, it's going to be with a still, small voice. All right, my child, go this way. Sometimes that might be the case. But I'll be honest, I'm too hard-headed to hear, and I'm too busy doing what I want to do to hear God saying, okay, Walter, come on now. Let's go, buddy. You know, no. God can use that for sure, but God can also use hardship, difficulty, driving somebody away. God can use that even for his own purposes. We have to remember that God is working despite evil done to us by the adversary or despite other people. So Joseph, his life is just a great example of this. Look no further than Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when he says this. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Believer, understand that despite what happens to you, God is still working. Even when it happens through things that happen to you, even through trouble, God is still working to guide your steps. So now Isaac is on the move. And so let's see what happens next. Verse 17 and following. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley, they found there a well of spring water. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdmen, saying, this water is ours. And so this is, so he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him, verse 21. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. Okay, so now you have Isaac. He's settling in Gerar. He's redigging his father's wells, which is sort of a picture of the fact that God gave Abraham and Isaac the promise, and now Isaac is redigging his father's well. This is symbolism that we're seeing here because he's going to remain in the promised land. He digs well number one. Well, they quarreled with him. And then he moves. He digs well number two. He calls it Sitna because that means hatred or enmity or hostility. He moved on again, and they dug at least a third well, and this is where verse 22 comes in, and it says, and he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Put yourself in Isaac's shoes. Really, put yourself in Isaac's servant's shoes. You're out here digging well after well after well. So I don't know about y'all, but I grew up in a desert. And when you start trying to dig something up in the desert, it's like concrete. My dad's like, hey, go out there and dig a hole. I'm like, excuse me, for what? Dig a hole. And I'm like, oh, man. So I'm here wearing out the shovels and breaking everything. And so this is hard work. It took like months or even a year to dig these wells. And so they dug one well, got pushed away. They dug a second well. They got pushed away. And so you might feel like you are on your second well or your third well, so to speak, and you're frustrated because, God, when am I going to settle down? God, what are you doing here? God, this is crazy. I'm trying to settle in this land that you showed me. Meanwhile, people keep pushing me away. God, what are you doing? I can't get a win here. What's happening? In your hardship, God is forming you, okay? Remember, God is sovereign, and in your hardship, he's forming you for what lies ahead. Don't waste your suffering. God is trying to reveal new aspects of himself to you. God's trying to bring you in to understand something about his world and more importantly about him in this season of difficulty to enhance your faith and your trust and your hope in him. And I don't say that with a heavy heart because I know that there's a lot of trials and difficulty being borne by people in this room. But don't let this opportunity to get to know our God go to waste. Verse 23, for there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that same night. See, God appeared to him again. Did we see God's faithfulness here? God's kindness to him here? And so this is what the Lord said. So I am the Lord, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar, and there he called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And surprise, surprise, Isaac's servants dug another well. So, guys, did we see what's going on here? God is continuing to patiently declare his promise over and over again. He appeared to Isaac in this the second time. So what did he do? He built an altar. Not to the God of the Canaanites, but to the one true God. He's saying, you know what? This time we're going to worship as well. We can't just pitch our tents and dig wells. We have to worship the God of the promise now. And so all this meant that Isaac was really starting to settle down. And when it was evident he was starting to settle in, it warranted a visit from some very powerful people. Verse 26, when Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, his commander of the army. And so Isaac's starting to settle down. He's starting to build altars to God, pitching tents and so forth. The king, his advisor, and his commander, they showed up at his door. If that was me, I would be freaking out. So Isaac right here, he wasn't panicking. This is the boldest we've seen him in all of the chapter today, verse 27 and following. He says, you have come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you. They said in response, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done you nothing but good. I think Abimelech has a short memory, because they've been chasing my man all across the countryside, having him dig wells and whatnot. He has a selective memory. He's like, oh, remember that time with Rebecca? Hey, we were cool, right? It's like, nah, man, you kicked me out a couple verses before. And so all that to say, I think I finished reading it, right? I lost my spot. Anyway, I think I finished reading. Did I finish reading verse 29? Yes, okay, thank you. Okay, so their response is essentially, hey, we see that God is blessing you. There's something going on there, which there was, right? The promise. So we don't want the God who's behind you to have you turn on us. And so this is they're starting to fear God, you see? And so this is what happens next. They have a celebratory feast, verse 30. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, which is like promises. And Isaac sent him on their way, and they repeated, or they departed from him in peace. 32, on that same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well, surprise, surprise, they had dug, and he said, we have found water. And they called this place Sheba, therefore the name of the city is Bathsheba to this day. And so typical of a day when people make covenants, there is a meal to commemorate that agreement. And so when this delegation of the king, advisor, and commander of the armies left, the servants of Isaac, they came to Isaac and said, hey, we found water again. We found life again. And this is, again, not just a flyover sentence. This is God doubling down on his blessing. So they named this place Sheba, which is to swear, commemorating this oath established with Abimelech. So there you have it. You have Isaac, who's serving as this sort of link in this chain, this connective tissue between Abraham and Jacob, who will later be named Israel. This is an extremely important role. I know I talked about him not being significant, but you have to have someone passing the baton from one generation to the next, which brings us to our concluding reflections, the first one being the importance of passing the baton. Some of you guys might be saying, my contribution to God's people might be minimal compared to others. Well, each believer is charged with passing the baton of faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, passing it from them to the next generation. If we don't pass the baton, it drops with us. So you might think my contribution to God's people is not impressive, but the reality is that if you are passing the baton, you never know what God is going to do by his grace from generation to generation. A second reflection is that we might, where might strategy, this is the question for you, where might strategy replace faith in your life? In the very beginning, we saw like Isaac wanting to head down to Egypt, which is a smart move according to logic, but not a smart move according to God's covenant promise. So ask the Spirit, what are areas in my life where I am more strategic than faithful? And I'll be honest, this is an area that I'm going to have to sit and pray about for a while, but where I am more strategic than prayerful and faithful. Number three, are you harboring a hater's heart? So, do you have envy of people? Do you see what God has given them, and you think that what they have is where happiness is found and not in the God who gave it to them? That can cause you to be a hater. Or maybe you're slothful and you want to find a way to discredit somebody's hard work. Or maybe you're eaten up with comparison, desiring someone else's spiritual gift and not valuing the gift that God has given you and the assignment that he has given you to steward. That can make you a hater. Number four, what are you sowing? So Isaac had to sow in order to be blessed. I'm not trying to be a prosperity preacher right now, but some of us, we don't want to sow or prepare, we just want to reap God's blessing. We don't want to do anything. We just want to receive it all. And so, but think of this in a missional sense. If you think that God might be using you as a missionary one day, pursue training to understand what an effective missionary does. Attend our going class, take a degree, talk to somebody, train yourself up. If you think that God might use you as a counselor, take our lay counseling certificate or training at the church. Pursue a degree. If you think that God might be using you, your skill as an entrepreneur, hone that skill. Hone your craft. Join our entrepreneur business leaders luncheon that happens every second Sunday, which is actually today, y'all. And so all that to say, what are you sowing? We have to sow to reap. And again, we are blessed, not as an end unto itself, but to be a blessing. So let's sow for the kingdom's sake. Number five, Jesus is the living water. This chapter is just replete with discussion about wells. And I couldn't help but have my mind to be drawn to Jesus, who calls himself the living water. And so the reason why Isaac's servants had to continuously dig another well and another well and another well, because water is essential for life. And without it, people die. And the same is true for us spiritually. Some of us continuously chasing dry wells that the world promises will quench our thirst. But we keep chasing them because we are not being quenched, and we fall into these traps over and over again. But Jesus spoke of himself as the living water, that when you drink of him, you will not go thirsty. John chapter 4, verses 13 to 14 say this: everyone who drinks of this water, he's talking about an earthly well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Are you spiritually thirsty today? Are you spiritually dehydrated because you've been looking to all these things to quench your thirst for meaning, for purpose, for belonging, and nothing has done it? If you're not in Christ today, I'm going to tell you, you are running into cul-de-sac after cul-de-sac that has no answers. You're going to be trying to dig and dig and finding no water in these wells the world is telling you that it will satisfy your thirst. Only Jesus will. Admit that you are a sinner, and admit that even the very ways you have pursued quenching your thirst are outside of God's ways that he says is towards life-giving activity, believing that Christ died for those very things and then rose from the dead to have victory over your sin and mine. He's died the death that we should have died because of those activities and allowed us to have the life that he has lived in. And now God, again, looks at us and doesn't see us, but sees his son. And he accepts us as children and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and you will be able to have this living water and never be thirsty again. The choice is yours today. Where are you going to look to drink from? The only living water that is proven to quench our thirst forever, or to wells that are going to keep you busy digging and digging and digging and digging and digging and digging? Choose Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you have given us your word. Thankful that you've not left us without a testimony to who you are. Humbled by the fact that just as you are with Isaac, you repeat yourself and you repeat yourself and you repeat yourself to us again and again. God, we thank you for that because we need it. Thank you for allowing us to have your word. Thank you for the spirit that works through it. And thank you for an opportunity like this for the church to gather around your word for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.